Please make your way in your Bible to the Gospel of John in chapter 20. As you do, if you didn't know, it's really rare that people would sacrifice their lives for something, even if they think it's true. I don't know if you know that, but think of like what soldiers do and law enforcement people that are willing, first responders, who are willing to put themselves in harm's way. That's why we celebrate that kind of valor, that kind of willingness to be harmed for the good of other people. It's rare. It's rare that people will jump in harm's way for the truth. But you should probably also know that it is way more rare, extremely rare, virtually unheard of, that large groups of people would put themselves in harm's way for what they think to be a lie. I'm saying that to you because one of the biggest criticisms that people level against Christianity is that maybe it's a lie, that maybe the disciples believed what they thought they believed, but it probably wasn't true when it comes to the resurrection. And forgive me for saying it. And kids, you're not supposed to say this word. So it's only a bad word if you say it against people you shouldn't say it against. But the word stupid comes to mind. It is a stupid proposition to think that after all these centuries, people would give their lives and sacrifice everything for what they know to be a lie. I'm saying that to you because Thomas will have trouble in this text, and he'll need to be convinced that what we believe is true. And if you didn't know, Thomas's future has martyrdom in India, that it's very likely that historically he became a missionary to India and was killed as a martyr. And I want you to remember that, that whatever Thomas experiences in our text today, in the record, changed his life forever. In fact, only one of the apostles that we know of in history died of natural causes, and that was John. And after saying that, you think, oh man, he was fortunate. He got out. No, he was boiled alive on a frying pan first. He suffered tremendously and then eventually died of old age. That same John will say, and he does in this book, in the last chapter, he says, he who has seen has testified and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe, John says. John says that to the people reading. I'm telling you the truth so you'll believe. He'll say in the next chapter, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. John is saying that the record I'm giving you in the Gospel of John is true. He will say later in one of his epistles, he will say, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifest and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John is saying over and over again emphatically, the things you're about to read, the things that you've heard me say, the things that we are telling you about Jesus are true. And I was just saying to my family on the way here today, because I had this thought last night, that I'm amazed. This is going to sound dumb. I know these things sound childish and dumb when I say them. Sometimes I'm saying it for effect, but I'm not today. I'm surprised that more people don't like Jesus. I know that sounds weird, but I really mean that. When you see him over and over again do the amazing things that he does and say the words that he says, the perfect words that he says, and today in this text, oh my goodness, it's just rich with Jesus being Jesus. And that people see that and instead choose to care who's in the next Marvel movie or what's going on TMZ or TikTok, I'm flabbergasted by that. Like, we're enamored with very low-rent versions of humanity. And we can have the best human in the world as our best friend, and we ignore him in favor of athletes, in favor of movie stars, in favor of internet influencers. It's weird to me. It's weird. Now, that might be because I was never on the social media train, so maybe it's just me having been so separate from it all this time that I've never had a Facebook account or TikTok or anything, that maybe I'm ignorant. Maybe you could all convince me, hey, PJ, if you saw the amazing TikTok dancers out there, then you would probably have trouble believing in Jesus. But I doubt that, because I just think Jesus is awesome. And I want you to think he's awesome too. I want you to see Jesus being Jesus, and I would hope that the Spirit of God would so work in us that we would see that there is no close seconds to Jesus. He's just so amazing. He does things we would never do, and he does them in strong ways, and at the same time, they're strong and tender, and he's perfect. You don't make up characters like that in fiction stories. Fiction stories are always silly, but Jesus is awesome. Let's pray. Father, we're going to see your son on display here as he appears to other disciples, and Thomas in particular. And I suppose that you know my heart, and you know that what's going on with me and the hurts and other things too in our midst. And Father, you know that the best thing for us is Jesus, that we would know him, that we would walk with him, that we would love him, that we would want to be like him. And this passage is one of those really, really great, clear ones to show us what that looks like. So I'm just asking, Father, not only would we see it as observers, that we look in on the text and see your son in action and see what he's like and see the amazing things that happen, but that we would not leave here the same after seeing that, that we walk with the same Jesus that Thomas did. So help us walk closer and stronger and more toward eternity and less tied to this world. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in chapter 20, and we're in verse 19, and I'm going to say something in a bit to hearken back to something that was said earlier. But for now, let's just get rolling. The disciples, we saw in the last text that they had just essentially gone home. And then Mary got to experience, after everybody just went home, Mary got to experience at the tomb herself the interaction with Jesus. And you remember the part where Jesus, she couldn't see for whatever reason, naturally or supernaturally, and she had to be shaken a little bit. Mary, you know, that that little startling reminder. And Jesus says, "It's me." And she, well, he doesn't say that, but she understands that. And she calls him teacher. And that beautiful, touching moment there happens. And then he says something, and that's what I'm referring to here. He tells her in verse 17 to go tell the brethren that he's alive, right? Go tell them that. Well, apparently, Mary did that. So that's where we engage the text now. Same day, we're still on the first day of the week. We're still on the day that the Lord rose. We're just now later in the day, verse 19, the first half. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, and I'll pause there for a second. So we find our scenario. Jesus is going to appear there in a second. But before we do, they're in a closed room with closed doors and locked doors. If we don't need to beat around the bush on that. The doors are locked. They're hiding. But I want to mention a couple things. As much as we celebrated last time the interaction with Jesus and Mary, where are the disciples? Hiding. Why are they hiding? It says it. Fear. Now remember that. Remember that, because I've said it a million times. My friend, I always think of my friend Dennis in my head when I say a million times, because he told me one time, "Johnny, I told you a million times not to exaggerate." A million times. See the joke there? Some of you got it. But it feels like Jesus has said something over and over again to where it's funny that they're afraid of the Jews. Funny, not ha-ha funny, but ironic. So the door's locked. And then we find out that Jesus just appears in their midst, right? He just appears. And we all say, wow. But I'm going to suggest something to you today, that there's something more amazing than Jesus being able to go through locked doors. The more amazing thing is the faithlessness of his disciples. It is more amazing that they're doubting than it is that Jesus can go through a locked door. I'm suggesting that. Maybe it's more amazing that he went through a locked door. I don't know if you know, but it takes a lot to make Jesus marvel. In fact, there are only two records of Jesus ever marveling. One of them was the unbelief of somebody who should have believed, right? A religious leader. He marveled at their unbelief. The other one is when he marvels at the belief of somebody who shouldn't believe. He marveled at great faith and somebody who didn't understand things and didn't know things. So somebody who should have been ignorant and not know acted like they knew, and Jesus was amazed by that. There will be a text I'm going to look at on Mother's Day. You'll hear it, but that's almost another marvel. It doesn't say it. But I'm suggesting to you that this is amazing, that the disciples are hiding, and they're hiding for fear. And I'm starting to plant that seed here this morning so that you'll take it with you through the whole service, the whole time, the whole message. They should believe. These disciples should believe. I've already emphasized that before, and I hope you don't hear me saying that to beat you up. That is not why I'm doing it. I'm not doing that at you. I'm doing it because when we see people acting natural, see people being fearful in situations, I mean, they just killed Jesus, right? So they have every natural right to be afraid. When we see people doing things that we would do in the same circumstance, we might not recognize that that is a faithless action. We might so relate to it, like, of course they're hiding. But they're not supposed to be afraid. The evidence of that is how many times Jesus says, don't be afraid. That tells you they're not supposed to be afraid. So I want you to be ready for that so that we don't just incidentally or accidentally or without any sort of thoughtfulness go along with natural things the disciples are doing that are probably unacceptable. I have an example of that. Remember when they see Jesus walking on the water and they think they saw a ghost? Did you know they're not supposed to think they see ghosts? It isn't just that they were wrong about Jesus. They shouldn't be worried about, that's necromancy. You're not supposed to be engaging and worrying about ghosts. Remember when Saul went to go talk to the witches of Endor and raise Samuel? He wasn't supposed to do that. So I want us to be ready to learn lessons and not passive and thinking we just are seeing the narrative unfold. There's a lot going on here. So they're in locked doors, behind locked doors. They're hiding. They're assembled together for fear of the Jews. And then verse 19 continues, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed him his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. You want to talk about an understatement, John? Like John just says it. There's John again doing John. Like I'm just, they were in a locked room, and then Jesus was in there, and he showed himself to them, and then they were happy. That's how John states it. Again, fiction stories don't do that. Fiction stories is the part where the violins start playing softly, and you start feeling the music, and then the lighting goes a little weird, and there's six camera angles in slow motion, and then here he is. That's not what happens. They're scared. He's there. They're happy. Pretty basic. Pretty simple. But let's not miss it. Why do they have to be made glad by him saying, peace be still? Why does Jesus have to tell them to have peace? They should have had it already. They should have had it already. They should have had peace already. The tomb's empty, guys. I think they already knew because Mary told them. So you say, well, Sloan, do you really think that if you were there, you would have way more faith than them? No, I don't think that. I think I would have been hiding under the farthest rock possible from where the crucifixion happened. So I'm not saying I would have faith. I'm just saying we're supposed to have faith. They should have known this was coming. Jesus made all the promises in the world. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He said it over and over again. I'm going to read more in a second when we get to Thomas. So I don't want us to miss, as you celebrate with them, that they're glad. Yes, they're glad. That's great. Don't forget, they should have been glad before this. So should you, by the way. You should be glad too, because Jesus is risen. Verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, peace to you. He says it again, right? Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now, this is really important. I'm glad I remembered to do this. I thought of it my last review of this today, because I review it all week. As I'm about to tell you these things, please note the pronouns. It has a lot to do with the interpretation of this text. I hate to even use the word pronoun in our day, don't you? Note the pronouns here. Be attentive, because he's saying something to someone, and he's giving something to someone. These are not general things for all Christians of all time. This is a special moment after the resurrection that's happening. So we apply these things to us, and we're not there. By the way, you wouldn't want to be there anyway, because you would have been a chicken like everybody else. You would have to be corrected with Jesus. So be slow to think, I wish I were there. No, you would have been hiding and cowering, probably, like me. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Some of the most abused verses in the Bible. This is one of the core verses for the Roman Catholic idea of a priest forgiving sins, right? Coupled with James and other places. This is one of those texts that gets twisted in and out. The strong dispensationalists, like the most linear, hard dispensationalists, will say that it wasn't up until these points where you see the actual literal giving of the Holy Spirit that the guys had the Holy Spirit as though they weren't saved. You know what the problem with that is? He's going to give them the Holy Spirit again in Acts chapter 2. So what's going on? Are they saved or are they not saved? So what's going on here? There's a lot happening. There's a lot of things this text says, but there's a bunch of things it doesn't say, okay? So let me tell you, it doesn't say that in some special way you and I all can have the same kind of spirit in the same way that Jesus gives the spirit to the disciples. It doesn't say that. So first of all, I'm saying it's to them. It says he breathed on them. It doesn't say he breathes on everybody. So he's, in some sense, it's narrowed to them. And then he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Oh, I thought he said in John chapter 3, the Holy Spirit goes wherever he wants. So it's probably not the Holy Spirit for salvation. It's probably not regeneration. It's probably not that they weren't saved and now they are saved. Because he's telling them, you can receive here. You can obey my commandment here and receive. Then he goes on to talk about the forgiveness of sins. Simply put, let me just say it simply put. The disciples have very special work to do. If you read the book of Acts, you learn why these disciples need the Holy Spirit's power. This isn't mere, I love you, or something, I want to give you a really special gift. No, he is telling them, I am sending you. He says that. We have, do you know what recency bias is? That it happens in big things and small things. That, like, if I write you a letter and the very last thing I say to you is negative, you will think the whole letter is negative because you read the last line. I could write 22 paragraphs of how much I appreciate you, but then if I at the end say, but this one thing you can fix or do better for me, you'll think the whole letter was that last thing. That's called recency bias. People do it. So like in a fight, they score fights based on various things in mixed martial arts. It's takedowns, it's damage, it's all these other things. If the person that's winning at the end of the round, it's something like 7 out of 10, 8 out of 10 times, that person wins the fight. They win the scorecard because it looks like they won for longer than they did because it's recent. We have recency bias, so we get to this part with the forgiveness of sins and all that, and we forget the part in the verse before in verse 21 that says, I send you. Why does he give them the Holy Spirit in this special way? What is this special mission they're on? He is sending them out. This is not general. It's very specific to the disciples. I'm emphasizing all that because a passage like this can look confusing. In a passage that looks confusing, you might just kind of move past it or use it in a light way or a flippant way. Here's what's happening. The disciples got to turn the world upside down. Read the book of Acts. They've got to encounter all kinds of opposition. They got to go into pagan places. They got to do so many things that they will have to have a miraculous endowment of the Holy Spirit to be able to get through all of that, to go and share the resurrected Lord with the lost world. They're going to need the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he gives them that in a very special way. And what is the gospel about? The gospel is about the forgiveness of sins. So when you guys who have now been endowed with the Holy Spirit in a special way, gifted for the work I've called you to do, as my 11, okay, and then I'll get Paul later. But for now, it's you 11. Well, 10 maybe because Thomas isn't here yet. So you're following me. It's the disciples. You will have work to do. And one of the major jobs you'll have to do is to tell people to be forgiven of their sins. This does not mean the apostles have the authority to forgive sins. That would contradict the words in Mark 2 and other places where God alone has the power to forgive sins. The Bible didn't say God alone does, but now these men do. So it's not confession. It's not priests. It's none of those things. Jesus is saying it's time. I'm alive, I'm in front of you, and I'm going to give you the authority of God by the power of the Holy Spirit to go spread the gospel of forgiveness of sins. That's what's being said here to those disciples. Now there is application because we're supposed to be going too, aren't we? This isn't just for the disciples in that sense. In the broader sense, they are starting the mission, but we continue the mission, and we also have the power of the Holy Spirit, right, as we go and share the gospel and preach the forgiveness of sins. But I want you to see what's happening here is peace to you again. No fear, because I'm going to send you out. The Father sent me for the forgiveness of sins, and I'm going to send you out for the forgiveness of sins. We're going to tell the lost and dying world that I'm here, and they're going to need the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. Now we get to Thomas, and you see in your notes, doubting Thomas doubts. Now, I have in the notes, and this is one of those times where I'm going to just say it. There's a few speculations I'm making. They're educated speculations. I don't want to add to the scripture that's dangerous. But to try to understand things, you ask questions. And here's the thought. I said before in verse 17, I think it's verse 17, Jesus tells Mary to go tell the disciples. The question is, did Thomas get that message or not? And John doesn't tell us. So why wasn't Thomas there? Why wasn't Thomas with them? Can you think of any good reasons Thomas wasn't with them? I can't. Right? If you're just speculating, why is he not with them? He should be with the disciples. Or maybe he's super brave and they were chickens and hiding for fear and he wasn't afraid. I don't know. But it is important to note, he's not with them. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, what did Jesus just say two times to the other disciples, not Thomas? Peace, right? So we know for sure Thomas hadn't gotten the peace message yet. And that will explain in a minute why he doesn't have any peace. So I'm not sure why he's not there. I'm just stating the facts for now. If it's negative, well, just to speculate. Here's that speculation. I'm trying to use our sanctified speculation. If it's negative, he didn't believe Mary's testimony and he wasn't going to join himself to these people. Maybe. Or maybe he wasn't there when she told them. I don't know. If it's positive, maybe he's thinking, I'm going to need to see something more than just a woman's testimony. I don't know. That would not sound positive, but it would make sense in the culture at the time. So now we're going to ask the question, what is Thomas's response, and is it doubt or not? The reason I say that is there are valid arguments that Thomas just needed more evidence. Those are valid. That he isn't full doubting or not believing, but he needs to be convinced. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that that is not the interpretation, but it's okay if you hold to that. But I'm going to say it first, verse 25. Let's read what it says, and then I have a few thoughts for you. This will be one of the rare times where I go to the other Gospels just to try to fortify this idea. And incidentally, why I'm doing this to emphasize the doubting of Thomas is the significance of his ultimate submission to the Lord. Is to me, the amount of submitting he did was a lot bigger. If he is denying, if he's doubting, if he's rejecting, and then he sees the Lord. So I'm doing this to, when we get to that moment, I hope it's amplified for you when we see Thomas bend the knee. So verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. Real quick, class, is that true? Did they tell him the truth? Okay, you're all with me on that. That's the testimony of the disciples. Remember that. People who saw him told him that he was alive. You're with me on that. So he said to them, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side. Ooh, the painful part. The sentence you never want to say. Never ever say, I will not believe, unless it's false doctrine. Unless it's an idol. Unless it's false teaching. I will not believe that money will make me happy. You're allowed to say, I will not believe in that case. But if Jesus says something, and Jesus makes constant promises, and Thomas of all people with him for 3 years heard him make these promises, don't say, I will not believe. Now, verse 14 of Mark 16 says this. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Listen carefully to the wording of Mark 16 in the Mark resurrection account. Listen. Later, he, that's Jesus, appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Why did Jesus rebuke unbelief? Because people who saw him after he was risen told them to believe, and they didn't. People who saw Jesus after he had risen told Thomas to believe, and Thomas didn't. Okay, so you're following me? Luke 24, verse 37, we know this, that when Jesus says, touch, give me food, remember all that in Luke 24, when he's proving he's alive bodily in the physical body, he says, they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit, but Jesus calls that doubt. It's not okay that they thought they saw a spirit. It's not okay that they didn't understand. Now, in John 14 is where if I'm making a case against Thomas, I am trying to make the case right now that Thomas did indeed doubt, even to the point of deny it potentially, okay? To me, the most incriminating evidence against Thomas, in other words, Thomas doesn't have noble goals here. I think Thomas had noble goals the whole time, by the way, but I think they were noble natural goals. I think when Peter cut off the guy's ear, that was a noble goal. He was wrong, but he had a noble heart. He was defending his Lord. He was just wrong. Right? So he's not supposed to do that. I think the same thing about Thomas, that Thomas believed Jesus. He wanted to believe in the testimony of Jesus, but he couldn't. He was failing here. He was short-sighted. That's what I think is happening. And it's John 14 where I get the strongest evidence. John 14, verse 5. And you might remember when I preached that, I made an emphasis of this. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Do you remember? It was Thomas that said that. And I emphasize to you that Jesus' answer to that, to Thomas, is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's not saying that in general. That's not a gospel tract for us to just use out of context. He's saying that to Thomas. You do know the way. I'm the way. Right? So Go, you continue in John 14. Later it will say, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? In other words, he's telling Philip, I've been here this whole time. How can you not know who I am and know the way and know that I am of the Father? How do you not know that? I've been here this whole time. So Philip, Thomas, all the disciples had heard Jesus say these things over and over again. They had heard him. And Jesus is incredulous with them. You should be believing this whole time. Then he continues in John 14 later. I will not leave you. Listen to the promise Jesus makes to the 12. Listen carefully. Jesus says this clearly to the 12. He's saying this. So here's what he says. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live. You will live also. And that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and manifest myself to him. Jesus said it over and over again, sometimes in parable-type language, sometimes in crystal-clear-type language. You know when he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it? All those things. To put it simply, the 12 apostles, minus Judas, all knew Jesus was supposed to raise from the dead. Without question, they knew that. He said he's going to go suffer, but he will raise. He said it over and over again. So they are all, those 12 were all without excuse. The testimony is clear. They should not have been hiding for fear. That wasn't just Thomas that was doing that. They were doing it too. They should have believed that the Lord was risen. They should have, that at the first sign that the tomb was empty, their very first thought should have been, Jesus is alive. And it wasn't. They're afraid and they're slow. And you want to know why all that's true? Because they're human, just like you and I are fearful and we're slow. I'm not judging them for it. In fact, I'm doing it on purpose. I want us to feel the full weight of it so that when the relief comes, the relief feels like what it is, a beautiful, fresh drink of cold water on a hot day. It's the most amazing, beautiful thing. So he says, unless I actually physically handle him, the wounded Jesus, the one I saw on the cross, unless I physically handle him, I will not believe. Do you know that's sort of like saying, I can't believe unless I'm convinced? It's a little bit like saying, why have you made me this way? Why did you make it so hard for me to believe? How come you didn't just make it plain to me? Unless I touch him, I can't believe. Do you know other people that have done this kind of thing in the Bible? Remember Moses, when he approaches the burning bush? There's a sentence in there people always leave out, and that I give for emphasis, that when he sees the burning bush, his words are important, because he says, I'm going to go see what this is. I'm going to go inspect this as though his opinion mattered. What does the Lord do to him? Take your sandals off. You're on holy ground. You're not going to come and observe me like you're the boss. Or the captain of the Lord's host there in Joshua, when he runs up to the man in the armor and says, are you with our enemies or with us? So which are you? And that, does he answer? Nope. Take your sandals off. You're on holy ground. And he drops down in front of them. Isaiah sees the Lord. What does he say? Oh, this is my, hey, you're my co-pilot, like the bumper sticker says. No. Oh, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. He's crushed. Whenever anybody's confronted with the actual holiness of God, they get smashed. But they all presumably think they deserve answers. Okay? So be careful when atheists put you in a corner and act like they deserve answers. So does Thomas deserve to have his curiosity met? Is Jesus going to come along and say, I am very happy to have met your satisfaction, and now your approval means the world to me, Thomas? No, he should not have said what he said. He should not have said he won't believe. He should have believed the whole time. Jesus says at the beginning of John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He already told them that. He already told the apostles that, and he told Thomas that. So I'm going to suggest to you that Thomas was doubting the word of God, or presuming that he should have the interpretation or understanding of the word of God to his satisfaction. Be careful making demands of the Lord. Be careful. Be careful thinking the Lord owes you explanations for anything. Here's the crazy part of all that, everything I just told you. I'm challenging you, my fellow believer, don't presume on God that he owes you anything. I'm challenging you, don't tell God he has to explain himself to you. I'm telling you, don't go in the presence of God as though you deserve something. I'm saying it over and over and over again because I think Thomas failed at that. But the amazing part about that is what Jesus does in the next part of the story. With all of that, what does Jesus do with people who doubt, with people who question, with people who demand? I mean, the right answer should be wipes them out. That should be the answer, right? Dismisses them, forgets them, denies them. Jesus should be saying, depart from me, a lot. He should be saying it a lot. But let's look at how many chances he gives. You see in your notes, I'm being clever there. Jesus gives second chances, but I marked it out and put 100th chances. Verse 26, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Now, I don't know what happened here. Here's what I want to believe happened, but this is totally me guessing. I want to believe that they just spent 8 days telling Thomas, don't be dumb, man. I'm telling you, we saw him. He's alive. No, don't. Stop saying you won't believe. Listen, we wouldn't lie to you, man. We were there. We saw him feed the 5,000. You were there when he walked on water. He's alive, man. That's what I want to believe the disciples were doing, pleading with Thomas. I don't know if that happened, but that's what I would be doing if I was there. Jesus came, the doors being shut again, and stood in the midst, miraculously appearing on the side of a locked door, and said, peace to you. Now, Thomas gets the peace. Ah, did you see it? He already said it to the other disciples. Peace to you. Which, again, does Thomas deserve Jesus to say peace to you after he just said, I'm not going to believe in him? Ah, verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, this is amazing. Jesus knew what his criticism was, right? Jesus knew what Thomas' demands were. And I'm telling you, don't make demands. Don't do it. The other time, Moses had to be dropped to his knees. Joshua had to drop to his knees. Isaiah dropped to his knees. That's what happens, right? And this time, you think, well, what's going to happen is Jesus is going to say, drop to your knees. No. What does Jesus do? Huh? You're curious? You need some proof? Look what he says, verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Ah, it's amazing that Jesus does this, because Jesus does it strongly. Again, the perfect mix of strong, charitable, patient. Dads, you could learn a lot from Jesus. How to treat somebody that's slow to listen. He does it so perfectly. He says, peace to you. He doesn't say, how dare you? Peace to you. And then he tells him to reach, tells him to touch. His grace is amazing. Jesus has, you want to talk about amazing grace? That's what amazing grace looks like. A guy saying to all these disciples, maybe for 8 days, again, that's my speculation, for 8 days, complaining, saying, where is he? I don't know if I'll believe in him unless I touch him. And Jesus comes on the scene and says, okay, all right. Now, why did he do that? Did he do it because Thomas deserved it? Or did he do it because he likes helping weaklings become strong? Okay, a very, very important note. To me, it's very important. To some people, it's not important at all. To me, it's very important. If I'm right, again, there's a little bit of speculation, but it's not all that much speculation because I'm being a literal interpreter of Scripture. Literal. Literal means there are letters. You know that, right? Like, we're not supposed to read into Scripture, but we're also not supposed to take things out of Scripture. Jesus says, in the imperative, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Then he gives him a command not to be unbelieving, but believing. Those are two adjectives, by the way. They're separated by the strong alla, the strong adversative. So it's like, do not be unbelieving, but it's a strong, hard believing. The opposite of unbelief is belief. And clearly Thomas had a problem with unbelief, and Jesus was correcting it. But they're adjectives. They're literally, you know, like when we put A in front of theist, it negates it. That's how it is. It's the Greek word is pistuo. So it's do not be a pistuo. It's negated. So Thomas is not believing, and Jesus makes it so clear. Hey, Thomas, believe, right? But he tells him to touch his hands and fingers. And what are the next words? This is the part that I think is important and other people don't. The next words are, and Thomas touched his hands and was satisfied. He touched his side. He put his hand in the side. Does it say that? Does it say he touched the holes in his hands or his side? Then where do we get the idea that he does? And why is that important? I'm telling you, from the bottom of my heart, I don't think he touched. I don't. And I'm telling you, I don't think he needed to. I think when Jesus said, peace, here I am, that was sufficient. And the reason I think that is because his immediate next words are, my Lord and my God. There's nothing in there about touching. So after every negative thing I've said about Thomas, this is the most positive believer thing you'll ever see in the Bible. If I'm right, If I'm right and he didn't touch, and he just saw him, and all that doubt went out the window, and he now sees who's in front of him, his very next verb is answered, not touched. Then Thomas, and Thomas answered and said to him, I love this. I don't ever read Greek because I don't want to stumble over it and I don't want to pretend I'm smart, so you'll hear me stumble over it because it's one of my favorite sentences I've ever seen in Greek. This was worth the 7 years it took me to get through seminary to be able to look at this in Greek. Apokrithē Thomas is how you say his name in Greek. Thomas. Kai epen auto. Ha kyrios mou. Kai ha theos mou. The Lord of me and the God of me. The mou, M-O-U. Sorry. Mou. Omicron, Epsilon, if Dr. Walker hears this, he'll yell. If you're not supposed to put English in the place of the Greek letters. We get in trouble in class for doing that. It's E-L-N. No, no, there's no E's in Greek. Sorry, Epsilon, you'd get in trouble. This word mu is in the genitive case. That means it's possessive. What is Thomas saying here? This is a conversation I have had, sometimes heated, other times meaningful and gentle, with lots of folks who don't believe in the deity of Christ, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I have literally had a man right here in Salida at a mailbox. I'll never forget. We were talking at a mailbox, one of the street mailboxes that has multiple pigeonholes in it, you know. And I asked him, tell me what Thomas means here. Tell me. Because Thomas says to Jesus, after Jesus challenges him, don't be unbelieving, but be believing. Touch me. I don't think Thomas touched him. And I think Thomas' next words are, the Lord of me and the God of me. He calls him his God. And I asked that Jehovah's Witness, what do you think Thomas meant? And that Jehovah's Witness didn't know, but he speculated that what Jesus was doing was essentially, Thomas was doing an OMG. That he was saying it like an exclamation, like people say, oh my God. Now, first of all, if that were true, Jesus would have condemned him for using the Lord's name in vain. Because you cannot use the Lord's name like that, right? That's not what he's saying. He's using as definitively and as literally as I can tell you, he is literally saying, you are my master. That's what the word kurios means. That word is used of God the Father tons. It's often used of the Lord in heaven, the Father, who is God. But his next words are, and the God of me. Thomas is absolutely looking Jesus in the face and calling that man, born of Mary, who had walked for 3 years on earth in ministry, 33 in his life or 30 in his life, who had died, he saw him dead, and now he's risen again. He looked that man in the eye and said, you are not only my master, but you are my God. Now, how well do you know Jesus? Do you think Jesus would be okay with somebody calling a man God if that man wasn't God? Do you think Jesus would stand by and allow his Father to be blasphemed if Jesus wasn't God? If somebody calls other people God in the Bible, what happens in the Bible? What happens when angels are worshipped? People fall to their knees and give angels worship. What do the angels do? Incidentally, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus was an angel. But what do the angels do when they receive worship? They say, don't worship me. I'm a servant of God like you are. Or when Paul did the miracles, they thought he was Zeus, the god Zeus. And they started to worship him. What does Paul do? No, 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 no. You don't worship me. Or Satan himself, when he tries to get Jesus to trip up, Jesus says to him, only God gets worship. And here, this man is calling Jesus God. And not only does Jesus not rebuke him, the next words he says to him is that he's blessed. Folks, Jesus is God. This is a fundamental. This is absolutely essential. You have to believe this or you're not a Christian. That's what John means in his letter when he says, if you say that Christ hasn't come in the flesh, that's what he's talking about. If you say that the Messiah, the Son of God, did not come in the flesh, remember in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he declared himself, he declared the Father, he manifested himself and dwelt among us. If you don't believe Jesus is God, you are not saved. You cannot be saved without believing Jesus is God. It's a fundamental of Christianity, the deity of Christ. And this isn't the only place that says it. Remember, they said, you called yourself the Son of God. That's what they said at his crucifixion. Why was that an offensive? Aren't we all sons of God, sons and daughters of God? No. He is saying he has the nature of God, and they killed him for it. Before Abraham was, I am. What's so wrong about that? Because you're saying, you're not even 50, Jesus. How can you say you were at the time of Abraham back there 2,200 years ago?
How can you say that? Because he's God. And then Jesus does it. He says it in verse 29. And it's beautiful. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Again, I hope it's sanctified speculation, but I think that first line is a little rebukey. Is that a word? Is rebukey a word? I think Jesus is gently dotting Thomas's eye a little bit. Just gently. You remember when Peter says, I'll never deny you. And what does Jesus say? You won't deny me? He says it like in the form of a question, right? Really? Really? You won't deny me? Well, let me tell you something about a rooster, Peter. I think there's something like that going on here with Thomas. Because I think Jesus means it. That he says, you're blessed. Because you have seen me, you have believed. And it doesn't officially say he was blessed, but he was blessed, right? But the real blessing is for those who don't need to see and believe, right? That childlike faith, who hears the message, like Thomas already heard. Who understand that the message is true, like Thomas was arguing with. Who respond to the message in faith, like it took Thomas up until he could see to do, right? So I don't know if Jesus is doing that, but I would have done that. Oh, so you needed to see, Thomas? Guess what? Not everybody needs to see. And I will say this also to you. It is a fact that you don't need a miracle in front of you. You need a miracle. You need the miracle of the resurrection. I just mean you don't need it as evidence to believe. It isn't a lack of evidence that keeps people from believing. We say this all the time. That's why our sign says what it says out front. Sovereign grace. It has to be an act of God's sovereignty to open the eyes of the blind. People are not believing because they don't want to believe. They're sinful. That's why they don't believe. So the bottom line is dead people don't want to be alive. Sinners don't want righteousness. Self-worshippers don't want to be God-worshippers. It's really simple. There isn't a lack of evidence keeping people from believing in Jesus. There's more evidence for the resurrection than Napoleon existing. Did you know that? Like if you had to go to court and prove that Napoleon Bonaparte in France existed, you would have an easier time proving the resurrection to a court. It isn't lack of evidence. It's faithlessness. It's doubt. It's self-worship. It's sin. Sin is why people don't believe. Sin is why Thomas was slow. Sin is why Peter was slow. Oh, but how about the grace of Christ? How many chances has Jesus given his disciples? How many times did these guys bump their heads and Jesus helps them over and over and over again? I don't usually quote John Calvin. I don't usually do that, but I'm going to. Rare incident time where I quote Calvin. But he says, Christ commends faith on this ground, that it acquiesces in bare, B-A-R-E, word, and does not depend on carnal views or human reason. He sounds like a Calvinist. Meaning, the word of God says it. That's all I need. And Thomas, Jesus said it. For 3 years you walked with him. He said it. So now he's saying to Thomas, you know I love you. I'm not writing you off because you were thick-headed. I'm not done with you. In fact, you're going to do amazing ministry. Just so you know, Thomas's ministry, of all the ministries of the disciples, is the one that is almost assuredly still traced to modern India. There are ministries that are associated with the Apostle Thomas right now that can be connected through lineage to Thomas. This Thomas. This Thomas. So Thomas was smart. After all of that thick-headedness, I think God does that. I think God takes the most thick-headed, and after he thumps them in that thick head and softens that heart, I think it's those people that shout to heaven, show yourself to me, you know, those kind of guys. And when they find out that he's real and Jesus is real, they never say, it was because I shouted to heaven. It will always be because God was patient with me. While I was doubting him, while I was fighting him, he was patient with me. And he showed himself to me through his word. He opened my eyes and my heart to the gospel. I believed the gospel and I understood it. And I realized that I was a thick-headed dummy that should never have been doubting him. I should have believed him all along. I should have took him at his word when he said, don't be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me too. And I'm suggesting to us in the room that if we want to get ahead of the game and not bump our heads, we'll skip the whole part where we tell God, well, unless you do this or that, or jump through these hoops for me, I won't believe. We'll be more like Thomas afterward. Send me. Where do you want me to go? Well, the place I have you going is hostile to the gospel. All right. You'll be with me, right? Yep. I'll be with you. I'll never forsake you. All right. Send me there then. Send me to the Middle East if you need to. Send me to Africa if you need to. Send me to India if you need to. Yeah, but it's a lot of Muslims there. They're hostile. Send me to the Philippines if you need to. There's a lot of hostility there to the gospel. Yeah, I know, but Jesus is with me. All right? I get to serve him. What are you talking about? What can they do to me? He's alive. Whenever I do the baptism talk, especially with kids, I sell it. I always tell you this, but I do it. In fact, we should be seeing that pretty soon. If you've been thinking about getting baptized, talk to me because we might have one up, coming up. But I always talk about the idea of the hostility and that image I give of the football field where the 500 people are over here and the 10 people are over here and these 500 people are unbelievers and they're, you know, moving toward the other 10 and these people are just preaching the gospel, telling them to repent and believe the gospel, and these people are saying, shut up or we're going to stop you. And then eventually I pause that. I say the whistle blows, and now if you're in the stands watching that, you got to go down to the field and pick a side. Which side do you pick? The crowd, the world, the majority? Do you pick the people that seem to be having all the fun, the people that seem to have a life that they want, live whatever they want, and party and everything else? Or do you pick the side of those weird little group of Christians, those strange people that say a man was dead and now he's alive? Because if you take that side, these people are against you. And then I always say it this way, and I say it to you. If you take that side, you're not alone. Jesus is on that side. And like, some of you know the name Art Williams. Art Williams said, me and God make a majority. If he's on your side, what can man do? What opposition is there? And then Thomas did. He went. He went, and then he was martyred. I can imagine what Thomas's death was like. What a valiant, beautiful death for Thomas to enter into glory. I'm here. And the Lord was gracious to me. Instead of seeing me as defiant or obstinate and giving up on me, the Lord restored me. He gave me peace. He told me what he wanted from me. Ah, it's so beautiful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the testimony of Thomas, even the difficult parts. Even if he was just hard-headed and needed evidence, or all the way if he was doubting and doing more of what Peter did, you were gracious in either case. Thank you for being the way you are with us sheep who sometimes go astray. Thank you for your gentleness. And even now, as we go into the communion time, we see that what it looks like, that you went all the way for the sheep. Now just help us be mindful sheep and hear your voice and follow you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Deacons, you can make your way forward. We're going to do communion now.